Pastor Charles Swindoll, years ago, I love to listen to Charles Swindoll. He's a great pastor. And he said years ago, he said, if nobody leaves a sermon that I preach, I have not preached. That's interesting, isn't it? You would think you would want everybody to stay in the building, but he said, there's usually, you know, someone gets up and leaves when I preach. What did he mean by that? Well, what he means by that is some people don't like the scriptures. And when they hear the scriptures, it bothers them. No matter how nicely it's delivered, how winsome the person is. And Swindoll is like your grandpa talking to you. But he said, you know, when they hear the truth, they can't handle it, and they walk out of the building, and they don't want to listen to what the scriptures have to say. I've had that happen before. It's kind of an unsettling thing. But as a pastor, you realize my job isn't to make everybody feel comfortable, because the Spirit makes you feel uncomfortable because you see your sin and you need of a Savior and need to grow. It's the Word of God, and it's what it is. And so we live in a culture that really doesn't want to hear what God has to say because it bothers them. And so you see opposition to the church, opposition to pastors, opposition to you at your job, and things happen. There's that constant movement to silence people who would say things that would be contrary to what the culture might want to hear. Paul was the kind of person who spoke truth. And I'm sure there was a few people in Jewish synagogues who ran out of the synagogues because they couldn't handle what Paul, the rabbi, was saying. But many stuck around and listened to him. And so when you study Paul's life, not an easy ministry. Oh, his was a tough ministry. He would typically go to Jewish synagogues, share Jesus as the Messiah, and it would start like many riots, like wherever he went. Imagine getting up for that every day. But we know from studying him as he spoke, some would leave the synagogues. Some would follow him to the next town and create havoc in his life. Some would physically attack him to try to silence him. And one really subversive tactic that they would use, which they use in Thessalonica, is they would spread baseless rumors around about him. And I don't know if you're in a leadership position, if you've ever had people pass rumors around about you, it's hurt your feelings, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And then if you're a normal person, you try to go around, because I've done it, and you try to correct all those things that are said about you, don't you? Well, that becomes a full-time job. Because I found out a long time ago, if a person's doing that to you, you can't stop them from doing that. And I used to go around all the time. I went to a Christian bookstore one day in California, and the lady walked up to me and said, I have heard so many things about you. Really? Like what? She started telling me. I'm like, well, that's not true. I never did that. No, I never said that. Well, that's not what this one lady's saying. Which lady? What's her address? You know? So it's like, you know, I finally realized that, you know, you just can't correct all those things. You have to be yourself, don't you? But you just, sometimes you have to engage. And so Paul would engage because so much was at stake. So when you study chapter 2, this is Paul's defense of his ministry that's being trashed in Thessalonica because they ran him out of town, the Jews at the synagogue, because Jews got converted, Gentiles got converted from the polytheistic system, and the whole town's upset at him, but the Christians are excited because now they're saved. And so Paul defends his ministry from Corinth, where he's writing this letter. He's telling them how to defend what he's done so that the church isn't negatively affected. So the question that you were pondering here is, how should a godly leader, where you might be a leader of a small group, teach an adult class, whatever your situation is as a godly leader, could be just your godly leader of your home. But how do you defend your work from the opponents of the faith? Because there are tons of opponents, ever more so in our culture, who do not want to hear the Christian message at all. They want to suppress it. They want to silence it. So what Paul does is he defends his ministry. Why is he doing this? Number one, to protect those that are under his care. He wants to protect his sheep. That's what a shepherd is supposed to do. Number two, he wants to call liars out. So if somebody's lying about his character, he wants to correct that with what is truth. It's okay to do that if you're a leader. Three, he wants to show believers what courage looks like. So if people are trying to diminish who he is as the leader, as the shepherd, he wants to show the sheep, this is what courage looks like as a Christian. This is how you should function. And last, he wants to build up the sheep in Thessalonica because they're getting worn out by all the opposition that they face. So he's done this in a threefold format. We have to review because it was 2 weeks ago that we studied this. Do you remember? Do you remember my other 3 points? No. That was an awesome sermon. You don't remember it? Okay, let's review that sermon.
He
did three things. Number one, he defended his motives, and then he defended his methods, and then he defended his message. He did those three things. Now you remember? Okay, you're not lying. So we want to add two more things to that today. And he's going to switch from those three. He's going to add number four. So the whole chapter is defending his ministry. Number four is if you're a leader and you as a person are under attack for being a Christian in an environment where they don't like to hear what you have to say, you have to defend what you're doing. So he's, at this point, going to defend his mentees. I think that's a correct spelling, is it not? Yeah, he's the mentor, they're the mentees, or you know what I'm saying. He is defending them. Why? Because if you as the leader are under attack, what's going to happen to those that are under your care? They're going to be under attack because they're following the things that you're teaching them. The scriptures, Jesus, John 15, verse 20 says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, a slave is not greater than his master." So the Christian is not greater than the Christ. That's what his argument is. "If they persecuted me," which they did, "they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word also." So Jesus said, if I experienced opposition, and I did, expect that when I leave, you're going to experience opposition. Because if you live as a Christian in an environment where there's darkness, and you stand up for that which is light, you by definition, ipso facto, are going to cause issues. Not that you live for this. You shouldn't get in your car, you know, when you're driving to the Pentagon and whatever it is that you're doing and going, I live to create ripples. That's what I'm out here for. No. You're just there to live for Jesus, represent truth, and do it in a loving, kind way. And then you'll, by definition, face opposition. Some will come and accept that and probe and want more. Some will oppose. Paul understood this. Acts chapter 20, when he leaves the Ephesian church for his final trip to Jerusalem, where he will eventually be arrested and then eventually executed by Nero, notice what he tells the Ephesian elders, the leaders of the church. He tells them, be on guard for, this is interesting, for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or elders, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Then he goes on to say, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you at the church, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw disciples after them. Shocking. I'm sure all those guys were looking at Paul going, what are you talking about? This is a tight elder board. We love each other. We care about truth, etc. And Paul says, no, I know how the devil operates. He will infiltrate your church with people and get people into leadership positions who will be winsome people, nice people, but they're heretical people. And their goal is to subvert the church, to diminish the church, its impact, and to silence the gospel message. Wow, we could do a whole application of how that happens in our culture today. Churches that get destroyed from within by people that work their way up into positions of power. Paul tells them, prepare yourselves for opposition if you teach truth. Now, when you get to verse 13, here's how he develops his defense of his mentees. He says, for this reason, we also thank God constantly that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it is. It's the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And this reason... I don't know if I... Do I have it on a Greek slide? Yeah, there it is. It's better in Greek. Yeah, well, it all depends. But I do need to show this to you. So in Greek, this is the letter chi. Chi means and. And then this little phrase right here, dia tuto. Dia tuto, when you see it, it's very interesting because it's a linking a prepositional phrase. And what is he saying? He's saying, in light of what I just said, on account of that, this is what I do. It's kind of a cause-effect situation. So what he says is, in light of what I just said about you, this is now what I'm doing. Well, what did he just say? Well, that was the last sermon. Well, what did he just tell him? He just told him in the verse before that, I like the fact that you hear the word of God and you apply the word of God. I mean, what could a spiritual leader want more than they didn't just hear the scriptures, they obeyed the scriptures. And he says, on account of what I just told you in verse 12, that you've been obedient to hearing the word and obeying, I constantly thank God for you. I mean, this is like a pastor's dream, to pastor a church where the word of God is taught and the saints listen and they think, well, I need to do something about that. And they walk out and they say, I'm making radical change. I'm doing what the shepherd said today. He says, you are that kind of church. You hear and you obey. What is spirituality? Hearing the word of God and obeying it. What is legalism? I know a whole bunch of things about God and do all these external things, but it never affects my heart. And a lot of people think they're super spiritual by the things that they know. And Paul says, no, spirituality is you heard the word and you obeyed the word. And he says, when I think of a church like that, he said, I give thanks to God for you constantly, like when I think about you. And I've had to think about this as a shepherd, because we also we have our own Thessalonica in opposition where we are. But I thank God for a church that for 14 years, we have taught anything and everything. I mean, we spent, I don't know, how long were we in Matthew? 3 years, something in Matthew. We were in Romans for, I don't know, a couple of years. We were in the book of Acts when I first got here for, I don't know, a year and a half, 2 years. I mean, all those things. But the thing that's great to see is like we've taught the word of God consistently in and out at all levels of our church, and you see a lot of obedience to what God says. That's exciting. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has obeyed and grown as they should, but I will just tell you, I like Paul constantly, when I think of you, give thanks for God that I pastor a church that's bent on knowing Christ and living like him. There's not many churches like that, trust me. And so Paul says, I give thanks for a maturing church. I would say ours is a maturing church, not perfect. If it was perfect, I'd be unemployed. So, but it's in a state of maturing. So he's encouraging the mentees is what he's doing in these words. So imagine, many of them were saved out of generations of Judaism. This is all they knew, multiple generations. And they heard his argumentation of Jesus as the Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures. And they heard the evidence and they embraced Jesus as Messiah. Totally radically changed them and put them at opposition with their families. I mean, I sat down with my Jewish sister-in-law after my wife's twin sister died from cancer when she was 33. And she told me on my back patio, she goes, okay, explain to me Jesus, I mean, as the Messiah. How do you get that concept? And so I said, well, Martha, it's in your Old Testament. And I just took her to the Old Testament. I took her through all the passages of the Old Testament. She kept looking at me, telling me, I've never heard of these things before. I've never known of these things. This is amazing. Well, then I told her, based on the evidence that I've given you, you need to do something with Jesus. She never has. And that was in 1993. And this is what Paul did. He presented the evidence. You're like a waiter in a restaurant. You bring out the food, and here's the meal, and they must partake. And when they partake, they get saved. And when they obey the scriptures, they grow. And Paul says, you who came out of Judaism and embraced Jesus, I thank God for you. And you that were in a polytheism, I thank God for you. Because imagine if you were in polytheism, worshiping many gods, and you left that to worship the God. And so those people had issues. If you follow a false system, be what it may, it has leakage and you know it. I mean, that's why when I think about Christianity, it doesn't bother me because there's not leakage in it because it's the truth. But when you have a false system, you know it's got issues. I mean, think if you were a polytheist in the day and time, if you had a brain and you were thinking, you'd be thinking things like, well, if God is perfect, then there by definition can't be any difference in him because he is perfect. And if that's true, then how can there be differences between all of our gods? You see? Because you got Juniper and Juno and Minerva and, I mean, Hydra, you got all these gods, and it's like, well, they're all different. Then the other problem you would have is, you know, hey, mommy, you know, I'm thinking about our gods, you know, at the temple, and they all seem to be like us. They have issues. I mean, some of them need anger management classes, and some of them have sexual issues, and they're perverse and everything. And why are our gods like us? Well, they're not gods, you see? How about Julius Caesar? After his death, they deemed Julius Caesar a god. Octavian, who became Caesar Augustus, took him and made Julius Caesar a god. And we know they made him a god because they have found coinage to that end that Augustus wrote on the coinage, Deus Julius, which means the divine Julius. If you die and your wife puts coinage at the Mint downtown with your name on it, here lies Steve, divine God. You know, serious. Because anybody that knew Steve and worked with Steve would be able to point out he had major issues. So did Julius Caesar have issues? Uh-huh. Anybody that knew him could tell you he wasn't a god. And so anybody with a brain in polytheism could say, oh, my system's got leakage. Paul comes along and tells him about the fact that you're a sinner. The Savior left the glory of heaven to die for your sin on a cross. He rose the third day from the grave. I have seen him. I have talked with him. I've seen him in glory. He's commissioned me to come give you the message. Here's the evidence from the scriptures that he's the Messiah. Will you believe in him? Many did. Blew their families away when they came home and said, hey, I'm not going to that temple of Augustus anymore. Not doing that. I'm following Jesus. That immediately set families at odds with each other. But those people became believers. So when a person becomes a believer, like, what happens? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things, the old you, sinful you, has passed away. Behold, new things have come. Isn't that the truth? I was once blind, and then now I see. I was once spiritually dead, now I'm spiritually alive. I was once part of Satan's family, now I'm part of God's family. I once had eternal punishment come into me, now I have eternal life. And the list goes on and on. I mean, I was once not justified before God, now I'm justified. I was once not reconciled, now I'm reconciled to God. By what means? Your work? No, the work of Jesus. They got saved. They got saved. And so the people held on to false belief systems could not handle what Paul was doing. So they attacked him, and they attacked his person, who he was. And I'm sure they said to people, you're going to get over Paul in due time. You know, it's just a phase you're going through, honey. Don't worry about it. It's just a religious thing. He's a quack. He came in on the Via Ignatia Road. We've had a lot of quacks come in on the Via Ignatia. And he just came here, you know, just to rip people off and make money. And, you know, you'll return to your old belief system. They didn't. These believers stood firm in what they believed. It says in verse 14, listen to what he says as he commends them. He says, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For also, you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Paul says, you not only came to know Jesus, that when you became under immediate persecution for being a Christian, you then looked to the church in Jerusalem, the original church, and all churches around that area planted by the Jerusalem church. You saw the opposition that they experienced, and you willingly stepped in the gap to say, we identify with them. And they were persecuted. And he says, I commend you for being an imitator of those churches, those Jewish saints. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, and people don't read this too often and think about it. He says in verse 51, he says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on the earth? Most people would say, yeah, sure you did. Notice what he says. I tell you, no, but rather division. From now on, five members of one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided like who? Well, father against son, son against the father, mother against the daughter, daughter against the mother, mother-in-law against the mother-in-law. They fight anyway, I think, but the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. Jesus said, when I came and brought truth to families, a family that was in false thinking, heretical thinking, when they came to embrace me, and when they come to embrace me, by definition, there's a ripple. There's a problem. Because now you don't buy into all of the stuff the culture said is truth. Now you know who Jesus is. He's the truth, the way. And now you follow him. So Jesus says that when you become a Christian, it creates issues. So when you got saved, did it create an issue in your family unit? Many, I'm sure we could go around and say, yeah. I mean, when my wife became a Christian, her atheistic father, who was of Jewish extraction, he wouldn't even come to her baptism, made that day terrible for her. He wouldn't even show up. He actually told her, I want the other daughter back, the unsaved daughter. Well, she's like, that's not happening, you know, in her own family. And so there's division when you become a Christian. So Jesus said, expect opposition, but expect to stand strong and true. So how did they oppose the saints from the very beginning? Paul reminds them in verse 15. He says, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They drove us out of town, you know, out of Jerusalem. They are not pleasing to God. They are hostile to all men and hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come on them to the uttermost. Notice what he says there. So if you highlight the words here that are important, you will denote three words. They and their verbs, except for one of them is not a verb; it's an adjective. So they killed the Lord Jesus. So what was their opposition? They just got rid of the person speaking truth. And had they done that before? Oh yeah, they had killed many of the prophets before Jesus. They didn't like Isaiah. They got rid of him. I mean, you can go down the list. They got rid of the prophets. They then drove godly people out of town, which is typical of what happens in our day and age. They drive you out of positions of wherever you work, wherever you have power, wherever you are. They drive you out. Why? Because you're a problem, because you don't go with the flow of the carnality. You stand up to go, no, that's sin, that's perversion, that's evil. So they drive you out of town, and then they're hostile to who? Everybody. They're just hostile by nature. Have you ever run into these people? I have. You cannot reason with them. They are hostile. They're ideologues. They will hold on to what they believe. And this is what Paul said. This is what I dealt with. This is what you and Thessalonica are dealing with. And then they hinder us from speaking to the Gentiles the truth of the gospel so they can get saved. They won't let us talk. Hostile. The word in Greek refers to a boat in a storm on a sea with heavy headwinds coming at them. That's what that word means, to hinder. They will throw anything and everything in your path to slow you down so the gospel cannot be preached. I mean, I used to be able, as a youth pastor, to go to high schools speak and pray over the senior class at high schools, public high schools. I used to be able to do that. I remember the day when they told me I couldn't do that anymore. You know, well, it's just not appropriate to have someone like you. You know, it's separation of the church and state. It's dangerous to have someone like you come. Serious? You know, I remember that day. You remember when I was a kid when your teacher used to pray for you before class? I remember. I remember the day that she stopped praying for us. And all those things, the opposition, they don't want to hear the gospel, the word of God at all. And so they create that which hinders you. And so Paul says, you're the kind of Christians who stood strong and true. And for you, I want to encourage you for being those kinds of believers. Because the things they did back then, they still do today. So do they kill Christians around the world to silence them? Oh, yeah, they do. Just go to Voice of the Martyrs website, and you'll get an earful, eyeful of what they do to Christians around the world. Do they kill them? Yes, they do. Are they openly hostile to Christians who stand up for truth? Just what constitutes a family? Boom, starts an argument. What's true sexuality? Boom, starts an argument. They're hostile instantly. You can't reason with them. Openly hostile. They are a stiff wind against Christians who stand up for that which is moral. But what should you do? You don't cave. You lovingly stand your ground like Paul did, like the Thessalonians did. You love them, you speak truth, and you pray for them, and you seek God to move in their heart as he moved in your heart, and you look for great things to happen, but you don't cave. You defend the people under your care. That's what Paul did. And then he gave the people in Thessalonica kind of an insight into the future. He says that they had a cup that they were filling up, those who were hostile to them. They were filling up a cup of judgment, that one day the cup of judgment would be full and God would say, I've had enough with you. I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of that one. Because this is very similar to what Paul says in Romans 2:5, where he says to the Roman Jews who are opposed to the Roman Christian Jews, he says, because of the stubbornness and the unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation, the righteous judgment of God. Here's a scary part. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. It's kind of like, it should be in the Bible, but it's not. What goes around? Comes around. Like lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. He says, if you want to be hostile to those who are my representatives on earth, who are speaking truth, then one day, what goes around is going to come around, and you will be judged based upon your performance. And I can tell you how that's going to go. Just read Matthew 7, because Jesus says, on that day, many will stand before me and say, hey, Lord, Lord, in your name, did we not? And he's going to look at them and say, I don't even know you. Depart from me. And he calls them workers of iniquity. And what goes around comes around. So today's the day to get saved, to turn to Christ and be saved. And that cup of wrath goes away because he cleanses you. So he's defending his mentees who are under attack. And I know a lot of you because I get emails, I get phone calls, you come by my office. You're under attack by the culture because the culture doesn't want to hear what Christianity has to say about all said issues that are woven into our culture. But what are you supposed to do? Say nothing? No, I have to speak truth. I'll do it in love. I'll do it with compassion. But as you do that, you experience opposition. What should you do? You don't run. You don't run. You stand firm. Yeah, you stand firm. Thank you, Wayne. Yeah. We got one person standing firm on the front row. Yeah. No, we got a church of people who stand firm. Does it take great wisdom to stand firm? Yeah. It could cost you your job. But you pray for wisdom on how to function where he's placed you in a way that highlights the gospel. Got to give you wisdom. And then lastly, Paul says, and we call this, I call this inclusio. Inclusio is a rhetorical method of coming back to what you talked about originally. A lot of great speakers speak like that. They start here, they say a whole bunch of things, and they, boom, they end on what they said at the beginning. It's like, wow, I totally got what he was talking about. So he does that here. He defends his motives. He does this twice. Why? Because this is where the attack against a godly leader is the most insidious. You attack not the message, you attack the person. It's like an ad hominem attack. Tough to defend yourself. So notice what he says. He says, but brethren, verse 17, having been bereft of you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan thwarted us. So you can hear behind what he's saying there, what they were saying about him. I think you can hear what the naysayer is saying. Yeah, we remember Paul, you know, came here, preached for a couple weeks. Bunch of you got, I don't know, saved or whatever that is. And then when he faced opposition from the Jewish synagogue and crazy polytheistic, you know, priests and stuff, he ran out of town, went to Berea, you know, fled and left you here. I mean, he's chicken. I mean, what kind of leader is that? He doesn't want to see you. That's what they're saying about him. So Paul says, you know, I've heard through the grapevine that you don't think that I love you. Because that's what they're saying. What's he say here? Hey, more than anybody on my missionary team, I have tried many times to get back there to see you. I would love to see you face to face. So he's attacking that attack against himself with the truth. He's telling him, I love you. It's terrible. I mean, if people tell you the shepherd doesn't love you, what should you be thinking? True or not true? Well, what do the facts say? Look at the facts. Paul says, look at the facts. He says in verse 19, for who is our hope, our joy, and crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you, he says in Thessalonica, are our, the missionary teams, you are glory and our joy. This is an amazing statement. The word here, where he talks about the Lord at his coming, the Greek word is parousia. Parousia refers to the coming of Jesus, his arrival. That's what the word means. It means to arrive. You all did it when you sat down this morning. This is one giant parousia. I'm wondering, is anybody going to show up for church today? Yeah, they did. They filled the seats. You arrived. Jesus left, and if you read Acts chapter 1, and as he left and ascended into the heaven, and the disciples are watching him go up into the clouds, there's, you know, the angel standing there telling them, I would have loved to have been there, as you've seen him go. You will see him come. Why? Because he said he's coming back. You know he's coming back, right? He's coming back. I'm excited about it. Paul says, when I think about the Lord's parousia, his coming, I think about what makes me happy. What makes Paul happy is not what I did for Jesus. It's who I know for Jesus, who came to know Jesus in light of the things that I did. It's not like you're going to be standing there going, hey, Lord, really good you're here. You know, I pastored a church for 30 years. I led, you know, 500 people into the kingdom. I did that. No one's going to do that. I mean, especially if you're a leader. No, you're going to see Jesus in the parousia, and then you're going to say, Lord, it is so good to see you. And I cannot, oh, it's so awesome. My church is here. See what I mean? Like, what pastor wants to get there and go, where are they? It didn't show up. Well, yeah, you didn't do a quality job. No, he says, when I think about you, man, I am so excited when, and now here's the thing, and this, I thought about doing this for an entire message, but we only have maybe a minute, but what I would like to say is this, like, which parousia is this, the appearance of Jesus, because which one is that? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, he talks about the rapture of the church before the time of wrath in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. So is it going to be the rapture of the church before the seven-year tribulation? And then Jesus is coming back at the end of that in Revelation 19 with the church to set up his kingdom. And so he says, when I get raptured, and Jesus in 1 Corinthians 3 is going to hand out crowns to Christians, we're all going to have our moment when you're called up there, and we're all going to be watching you. They call your name. And I don't know if you're an introvert, this is freaking you out, but you're going to have that day, God's going to call your name, you know, Larry Holmes, boom, there he comes, you know. And like, man, I know that dude. Wow, this is going to be interesting. And he tries your life in his fire. It's not to get into heaven. It's to see how well you ran the Christian race. And then he rewards you based upon your love of Jesus. He hands out crowns. And we know from studying Revelation last year for the whole year that that at the end of all that, we eventually all take our crowns, and what do we do with them? We lay them at the feet of Christ. Imagine this. I'm sure it's going to be a solemn moment, quiet, as all those crowns are clanking at the feet of Jesus. Why? He's worthy. You're just happy to be in heaven. Jesus, here. This is not mine. This is yours. We're laying him down. And what does Paul say? He says, if they say I don't love you, he said, that's a lie from the devil himself. He says, when I think about Judgment Day and Jesus handing me out crowns, I could care less about all those crowns. He said, the crown that will really make me excited is the fact when I see you there. I feel the same way. Because all that stuff will mean nothing when you see Christ. And when I see you there, glorified, you know, you're not in a sinful, decaying body anymore. We're all perfect. No issues. And you're in heaven. Do you think we're going to be Pentecostals at that moment? All of us. I'm serious. You know what I'm saying? You're going to be going around, hallelujah, I can't believe you're here. Hugging, kissing, excited. The Pentecostals are over here. But if you don't know what a Pentecostal is, they're emotionally expressive in their walk with Jesus. But you know what I'm saying? Paul says, they don't think I want to see you. He said, I'm living for the day to stand before God and do high fives with you. I got to tell you, I thought about this all week. I am excited for the day I stand and give account for being a shepherd, how well I did. But I'm most excited about seeing you there. Because I'll see my dad there, Liz's sister there. My sister. I mean, when you think about all those people, and then you'll see all the other saints. I mean, imagine standing there and Elijah walks by. I got an eternity to catch up with him. You know, I got to talk to my grandma right now. But you see the saints. If somebody lies about your spiritual leaders, you should hold them account for what they're saying. Doesn't seem like the truth to me. And then ask the person, that true? Paul says, it's not true. I love you. I feel the same way. Why don't we stand? God, thank you. Thank you for the power of the gospel to redeem a soul. Thank you that you would love us enough to die for us, to do the hard work, to rise from the grave, to defeat sin and death. We praise you. And it's hard being down here at times, but we get a taste every once in a while of the glory of heaven and what awaits, and it's exciting. And we look forward to seeing each other around the throne singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Who was and is to come. We look forward to that day. But in the meantime, might we live like Christians in the here and now, be courageous, brave, and compassionate, being your ambassadors as we're supposed to be. Protect us and bless us. And for those that hear this message and hear the message of the gospel through us, save them as only you can do as they come to you in faith. And give us a week that shows us living like we should. In Christ's name, amen.